For the past few weeks, we have heard Jesus tell parables that hit some of the listeners like a hammer. In response to the their response to the parable of the son who did not obey their father's will, the Pharisees condemned themselves with that answer. In the parable of the vineyard, they knew that Jesus was calling them the wicked tenants. In the parable of the wedding guests, Jesus called out the hypocrisy of those who say one thing and do another. In every instance, Jesus was coming down like a hammer wrapped in velvet upon those who refused to change for the kingdom of God. Now, Pharisees were leaders, religious leaders. They carefully obeyed the law. They were devout and faithful people, and they led others by their example. And although Jesus called some, not all, but some of the Pharisees hypocrites, they really looked an awful lot like us. Respectable people who love God and try to live a godly life. So the Pharisees deeply resented being called unfaithful and ungodly. In our reading today, what we find is the Pharisees are fighting back. And in their fight against Jesus, the Pharisees picked out unusual partners. The Herodians were a political party, not a religious party. Our scholarly evidence for the thoughts and beliefs of the Herodians is thin, but what we do know is this. Herodians were pragmatists who supported the Roman occupiers by supporting the governor, and the governor was Herod, who was essentially a puppet of Rome, but they were doing this to live. They were very practical people. They wanted to survive. They wanted their people to survive. And so they chose this way of dealing with Rome. So the Pharisees and the Herodians really had nothing in common except for their mutual distrust, dislike, and potential hatred for Jesus as the Messiah. You see, if he were the Messiah, it would cause trouble for both of them, both groups. So they worked together, the Herodians and Pharisees, to set a trap for Jesus. They came to ask him about the poll tax, the head tax. And this tax was one denarius per person. The equivalent of the laborer's daily wage was applied to every woman from the age of 12 to 65 and every man from the age of 14 to 65. Herodians favored this poll tax because of their political ambitions. They're trying to keep things stable. So they approved of paying that tax. On the other hand, the Pharisees despised the poll tax because God was their king, and to pay tribute to any foreign king, especially one that considered himself God, was an insult to the real God. So they asked Jesus the question, was it good and right to pay taxes to the emperor? If Jesus said it was good and right to do so, the Pharisees could then eliminate all the support that he had among the people, for they could point to him and say, see, he's a collaborator. He's not one of us. On the other hand, if Jesus said it wasn't right to pay this tax, to pay tribute to a foreign king, then the Herodians could charge him with sedition, return him over to Rome. Either way, Jesus lost and they would win. Or so they thought, because Jesus did what Jesus always does, and that is to turn the question right back onto his interrogators. Whose image is on the coin? What title does he have? Now, at the time, the denarius contained the image of Tiberius Caesar on one side and the inscription Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus, high priest, on the other. When both the Pharisees and the Herodians answered Caesar or the emperor, Jesus told them to give it right back to him. If the picture was his and the title was his, then it must belong to him, right? Temple taxes and temple offerings could not be paid with those kinds of coins, with those filthy Roman coins. They had to be exchanged, which is why there are money changers in the temple. They had to get that good, right, holy temple money with which to pay their taxes and to make their offerings. So Jesus was teaching essentially that what belongs to God is God's and what belongs to the state belongs to humans. Now, I was always curious, and I've never found an answer for it, but what were the Pharisees doing with denarius in their pockets? That filthy, dirty, idolatrous money in their pockets? But they had it. They had it to pay, to show Jesus. But that's an aside. That's just something I wrestle with. But Christians do have a dual citizenship. We're residents of both heaven and of earth. Our first loyalty is and must be God and God's kingdom. But we do also have a duty to the country in which we reside. If the government is providing for the safety, the education, and the general welfare of its people, then we do have an obligation to support a just government. And that's what Paul and Peter remind us of in the epistles. On the other hand, Christians cannot support a government at the expense of God's will. Just because the government says to do it doesn't mean a Christian does it. Remember that Peter, John, and Paul, and others were arrested and jailed for valuing God's will above the ruling powers, whether that power was the Sanhedrin or the Roman government. Now, every American knows what the government expects from us. In April, we file our taxes. And in the accounting of how we met the obligation to provide our fair share to the government, we discover whether we paid too much or too little, and it's resolved. In times of unrest, our sons, our daughters, our husbands, and wives may receive a notice detailing their obligation to the state when the National Duty Guard they belong to, or National Guard unit they belong to, is called for active duty. Sometimes we are called for jury duty, and Christians don't try to get out of jury duty because we know it's our obligation to support the justice system of this country. The government has very conveniently for us outlined our duties and obligations in the forms of law. We know what is expected of us. But Jesus didn't make it so easy. It was not so simple. He could have laid down the law and told us everything we need to know. Do this, don't do that. But instead, for our good, Jesus gave us this general principle. And God provided us with the tools to determine what it is that God requires of us in this moment, at this time, in this place in history. It tells we will learn then how to live in that space in a way that will truly honor God. Now, as Methodists, we have a simple acronym to help us learn and remember what we need to do to follow God's will. The tools that God has given us are S-T-E-R, stir. Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And when we stir things up, we answer the questions in our minds and hearts, and we come to an answer about how it is we are to live in this world. Bible study is a must. Sometimes we will say that S-T-E-R is the Wesleyan quadrilateral, and we think it's equal. It is not. Scripture is primary. It's not an equilateral quadrilateral. Scripture is first. The others follow it. And without the scripture, we have no way of knowing whether the tradition and our experience of the Holy Spirit and the way we are thinking is right and it lines up with God's will. Scripture is always what we measure our decisions by. And it's in Scripture that God reveals to us how to live in love and fellowship with God and with each other. And through the Scriptures, we discover what the nature and character of a disciple truly is. The prophet declares in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" So we attend church each week and we hear the Bible read in that context, but it is only a start, not the end. If we really want to know what God has in store for us as individuals and as a congregation, we will search the scripture for ourselves. Not just take what the teacher tells us, not just take what the preacher tells us, but actually search the Word of God on our own. And we'll discover as we do that, that the scriptures are not only a message of abounding grace and steadfast love, that they are actually the words that will help us to live our faith day in and day out. And tradition, then, is also critical to understanding how we live as God's people. For two millennia, the Christian faith has been working out that relationship between the state and the church. We're not the first people to question how and when to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and what is God's to God. Hundreds and thousands of martyrs have said and are still saying no when the government demands that Christians give up their faith, or when the government is doing things contrary to God's will. Remember our history. During World War II, brothers and sisters in the Netherlands and Poland and even Germany said no to the persecution of Jews, Romani, and other undesirable, so-called undesirable persons. Instead of turning over these beloved children of God to the government to be incarcerated, to be tortured, to be killed, they risked their own lives and fortunes to hide and care for these little ones, the least of society. We must reclaim our tradition and learn from those who have walked this way before us. Learn from their example. And in that way, we will learn what it is to be strong in our faith. But working with scripture and tradition, we also have our experience and our reason. And experience is not just the things that we have done in our lives. It is the experience of the Holy Spirit that we have. When we listen to God rather than other humans, the Holy Spirit will teach us what is right from what is wrong, what is good from what is bad. And when we bring what we have read and studied in the Bible and the teaching of the church together, and we use the intelligence that God has gifted us with, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in that experience, we will be able to discern what is the right relationship between God and government for us. We can't make the argument that Jesus favored a strict separation of church and state. When he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God," he was not telling us to live divided lives. Jesus would never tell us to have two separate lives, the spiritual one and the civic one. We are one in God. So just because the government is good with some behaviors does not mean that Christians can engage in those behaviors. There's a line. There's a line in the sand that we cannot cross. We can think about some of the issues that are codified in law in some places. For example, laws that permit the gerrymandering that will strip people of color from their power at the ballot box. Those laws that fail to adequately protect victims of domestic violence. We know that those are oppressive laws, that they are contrary to God's law of love. And so we refuse to give in to them. And then sometimes the state does promote, or just permit, actions that have potential to harm the citizens. And that's the question that Paul faces. Sometimes when we look at issues of church and state, we think of conscientious objectors or freedom riders and people that are jailed for their beliefs. But sometimes it comes down to a much more personal level. And that was what Paul had. He owned a small gas station with a convenience store in Western Maryland. He wasn't rich by any means, but he was comfortable. His parents took him to church as a child, but like many, Paul drifted away as a youth and never returned as an adult until a neighbor invited him to attend a service. And out of respect for the neighbor, rather than a desire for God or church, Paul attended. And it was in that little Methodist church a feeling came upon Paul that he had never before felt. He sat in the pew, and he began to feel unnerved. Something weird was going on here. As the service continued, Paul realized he was actually sensing the presence of God. It was a new sensation for him. And for the first time in his life, Paul understood what it was his parents had tried to instill in him, that he was loved, completely loved by God. And that is the day that marked a new beginning in Paul's life. He returned to the church. He joined a Bible study. He began to participate in the service and outreach ministries, and he began to pray regularly. And as he learned and grew, the Holy Spirit began to trouble Paul. He couldn't shake the feeling that something was terribly wrong. Something was terribly wrong with this store. In a time, Paul understood that it was not the store. It was certain items that he was selling. Those magazines that had to be kept behind barriers so children couldn't see them. The alcohol that was in the refrigerator next to the milk and juice. The tobacco products, some of which were right on the counter, and the lottery tickets that he was selling to anyone. Every item that I just mentioned is legal, and one item is actually sponsored by the state. But Paul knew his community. He knew the poverty and just the hardness of life where his store was located. He knew that some people were purchasing these items at the expense of food, good food for their families. He knew that some of the products that he sold created situations where there were accidents or an increase in domestic violence. Some of the products caused health issues for people that had no good access to health care. And one of the products fed upon the hopes and the dreams of very poor people in search of a better life. And Paul knew what he had to do. He had to stop selling these items. And as soon as he did it, he found his business in trouble. He refused, though, to go back to the old way when God had shown him a better way to care for his neighbors in that time and in that place. Eventually, he never made an announcement about it, but eventually his church, fellow church members, knew what he was doing. They found out what he was doing, and they made the conscious decision to support the business. They would only buy their gas from Paul. They would buy their milk and their soda and their bread from Paul, even if it cost a few pennies more than the local grocery store. And as they did these things, Paul's business began to thrive again, and all without what he termed the sin products. You see, through his study, his prayer, and his experience of God, they were brought together with his intelligence and his reason, and he discerned the way of God's love, not just for himself, but for his community. At that time, at that place, those were very harmful to the community. So the question of our lives, how much do we owe the government? How much do we let the government decide for us what is right? And how much do we owe God? And how much do we allow God to teach us what is good? That plays out daily in our lives. We do have the responsibility to support the government, but not at the expense of our souls, not at the expense of the health and welfare of our neighbors. There is a line in the sand for each of us. We may not have come to the same conclusion as Paul, but we will all have to come to a conclusion when we are faced with issues of importance. May God grant us the grace to stir things up so that we will never, ever cross the line that God has drawn for us, that we will always be faithful to God and to neighbor. Amen.